As you might remember, we were in Luke 1 last week as well. And we are in Luke 1 again today. And today we are finding the next of our hymns or carols of Advent in Luke 1, verse 67. Please follow along as I read. This is the word of the Lord. And his father Zechariah was filled with Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, children, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness, and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And that child grew, became strong in spirit, and was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You can be seated. Children can be dismissed to children's church. Those that are headed that way can go now. For the rest of us, we are considering four Advent carols from Luke 1 and 2. They are brilliant carols. We have some wonderful carols in our Advent tradition. Probably one of the most popular that we enjoy is by Isaac Watts. And a quick consideration of our brother Isaac Watts reveals to us that he was extraordinary mentally. At the age of 4, he learned Latin, like many of you. At the age of 9, he learned Greek. At 11, French. At 13, Hebrew. Unfortunately for poor Isaac, he was not much of a looker. He had one chance at love, and it seemed to come and go, a young woman named Elizabeth. She actually fell in love with Watts, sight unseen, through his written work. Elizabeth was so taken by this man that communicated so vividly that she very boldly requested their marriage. She asked him to marry her, sight unseen. But before the wedding, the time came when they would meet face to face, and she later wrote this about their first and only encounter. Quote, only 5 feet tall, with a shallow face, hooked nose, small eyes, and death-like color. I admired the jewel, but not the casket that contained it. Isaac never married, but he spent a healthy amount of time focusing on the glory of God. And in 1719, Watts published his poetic work based on Psalm 98 that would go on to become maybe one of the favorite Advent carols of all time, Joy to the World. The four carols that we are looking at are similar in the fact that they proclaim joy to the world by magnifying the Messiah. Let us, this morning, not just learn another Advent carol from Zechariah, but let our hearts hear the song and magnify the Lord. The title is Jesus Christ, the Undeniable Messiah. Jesus Christ, the undeniable Messiah. This is the song of the priest Zechariah. So let's look at Luke chapter 1. Let's get a little bit of context for this carol. Back in verse 5, we learn that there is a priest in Jerusalem who is married to a woman named Elizabeth. And Elizabeth's father had been a priest as well, which would have been helpful for Zechariah, having a spouse that understood the ministry of the priesthood in Jerusalem. At their wedding celebration, they no doubt heard friends and well-wishers speak a blessing, a prayer on them to say, "May the Lord bless your home with children. And in so blessing you with children, may he send the one promised in the garden, our Messiah, who will set the people free." That was probably a common blessing to give at a Hebrew wedding. "May you have children, and through your home, may the Lord advance his promise to bring a Messiah." And in verse 7, we're told that there was pain for Zechariah and Elizabeth. It's only stated as a matter of fact in verse 7, Elizabeth could not conceive, and both of them had grown old in age. After so many prayers in their family, in their marriage, so many tears, so many unanswered questions, we simply have those statements. Elizabeth could not conceive, and they were growing old. So with the passing of the years, they had long since packed away hope. And it's in this condition that we read verses 8 and 9. Zechariah, an elderly man, arrives at one of the most important days in his professional career. A priest could go years without getting temple duty. And Zechariah had not only received temple duty, but the unique responsibility to he is assigned to offer the incense. A once-in-a-lifetime privilege. The altar of incense lies just outside the veil that separates the holy from the most holy place. It's the closest anyone but the high priest is going to come to the Holy of Holies, the Shekinah glory, the place that represents the presence of God with his people. And he is to minister at the altar of incense. Only the high priest goes farther, and that only once a year. So you can imagine perhaps that a faithful, dutiful priest would have been practicing and rehearsing his responsibilities, measuring out his actions. He wants to be reverent. And in the middle of that rehearsing and that practicing and that stewardship of responsibility, he gets word from the angel. The angel Gabriel. You see him holding a censer, and Gabriel arrives and announces information to Zechariah. And maybe his mouth drops open as he hears these words. "Do not be afraid, Zechariah." It's in verse 13. "Your prayers have been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you will name him John. There will be joy and delight for you, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and minister in the spirit and power of Elijah." Ooh. "To make ready the way of the Lord." There are three awesome announcements from Gabriel. You two barren, elderly people are going to have a child. Yes. Your child is going to be a prophet. Wow. He is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. Cannot contain this good news. And that's the landscape onto which Zechariah sings Advent Carol. Zechariah would have a son, the forerunner of Messiah. Zechariah's doubt, however, about the word of the angel comes quickly. Basically, Zechariah says, "This is too much. I can't believe this would happen." And he says, "I want a sign." And the angel says, "Here's your sign. You'll have 9 months of a paralyzed tongue." The Bible describes his tongue as being locked. For 9 months, your tongue's going to be locked. You want a sign? Let the sign be your silence so that the promise of God might be heard. Next time Zechariah speaks, he's holding his son. And the Lord says, now you get to say something. And it's at the naming of his son. They say to Elizabeth, what will the name be? And she says, John. No. You must be crazy. There's no one in your family named John. You'll name him Zechariah. Let's ask the dad. And they go and they ask the dad, and sure enough, the dad writes out, his name will be John. And the people are puzzled. You finally have a son, and you're not even going to name him after the father. And the Lord looses Zechariah's tongue, and what we get is this joyous moment where Zechariah obeys and affirms the word of the Lord, and his tongue breaks loose, and what we read here is Zechariah's Benedictus, Latin for blessing. That's the first word of his prayer. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Each line is loaded with deep truth, overwhelming realities like this. God has at last come to save his people. They had heard stories of God coming to Egypt to deliver his people, but they had not themselves experienced this. Their faith will at last become sight. He and Elizabeth and this son who is the forerunner will be filled with the Spirit. The Jews had endured an emotional drought. They'd experienced the time of the Maccabean revolt. Oh, what a terrible and dark moment it was in between the testaments of the Old and New Testament. The attempt to Hellenize the Jews, to eradicate Jewishness from the earth, to make circumcision illegal, to desecrate the altars in the temple. And the Maccabeans rise up. That rebellion is squashed, only to lead to 63 BC, the Roman general Pompey enters Jerusalem with his legion, and they become the overlords of the Jewish people. The grievances they felt through these generations was real. Palestine was overpopulated. The Jews lived under a system of double taxation. In a few weeks, we'll have the responsibility to get our taxes in order and find out exactly what we owe. And as unwelcome as that can be for us, imagine if you had two IRSs. You never want to plural the word IRS. But imagine if you had two IRSs and they both came and said, okay, now you owe us this and you owe them this. Well, what's the mill rate this year? What's the percentage? Well, it kind of depends. Because you see, we've had an open lottery, and anyone of your people, the publicans, can become your taxer, and they can require as much as they think they can get without, of course, maybe being killed. So they're just going to come and try the best they can to get the most they can. Ah, wonderful. And the taxation was heavy. The political oppression is heavy. Anti-Semitism is significant. It is this landscape, this political pressure, into which comes this good news. And it is their response to this good news. The Lord has sent us a king like David. And all that represents, we're finally going to have a king like David. We're going to be our own people. And they thought this throughout Christ's whole ministry. On to Acts chapter 1. The Lord has time to come for you. The Lord has in this time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom. They still thought in Acts chapter 1. At the end of the Gospels, finally, political freedom, national stability. So in Zechariah's prophecy, he does note deliverance from tyranny. Look at verse 71 or 74. He's looking forward to the fact that the Messiah represents freedom. But if you keep reading him, 74 and 75, there is no doubt in our mind that Zechariah's hope is not a social good that can somehow be set apart from the spiritual need. So in this sermon, so full of his song, consider Zechariah's song, the way it captures the meaning of Advent. Go behind the scenes and magnify the Lord together. Last week, our carol of Mary's Magnificat. This week, Zechariah's Benedictus. And we'll see these two things. We are invited through the singing of Advent carol to these two things. To sing Advent carol of merciful salvation. And secondly, sing Advent carol of forgiveness of sin. Merciful salvation and the forgiveness of sin. Let me pray. Father God, we are thankful in this season of Advent that we have the illumination of your word to give song to our need and our hope in Christ Jesus alone. As we hear the singing, then make us also to be people who sing out from great joy the Savior of the world. In his name we pray, amen. So, two main points and then a couple of subpoints. Okay, the first point of emphasis and the first application is that we, this Advent season, are invited through Zechariah's song to sing an Advent carol of merciful salvation. Look at verse 67 through 75. First thing we find is that Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is interesting because Elizabeth had been said to be full of the Holy Spirit, and the prophecy is that the son, John the Baptist, will be full of the Holy Spirit. This is good news for us because it means that the triune God is present with the people doing as he said he would do. He is with the people in their need. And what we read of Zechariah is Holy Spirit-induced worship, which means it's reliable. So Luke presents Zechariah's beautiful hymn announcing some of the greatest themes of the gospel. As in the case of Mary's and Simeon's song, who we'll see in a few weeks, or the angels and the shepherds, there's a strong note of worship in his song. Mary's song sounded like a psalm. Zechariah's sounds like a prophecy. It is called Benedictus because it starts with the blessing. So verse 68. The first thing we see in his song is that he blesses the Lord for the plan of salvation. God the Spirit leads Zechariah to prophesy, saying this, "The Lord God has visited." That's an important word. Maybe you want to underline it. The Lord God has visited and redeemed his people. In Luke's view, the coming of the Lord, this visitation meant everything, brought blessing of salvation. Now, in his song, he uses that word twice, verse 68 and verse 78. And that echoes through the Gospels. Later in Luke chapter 7, verse 16, when Jesus raises the widow's son, the people proclaim, "Truly God has visited his people." In Acts, at the conclusion of the Gospels, the confession in Acts 15, 14 is this: "At this time, God has visited the Gentiles to take from them people for himself." God's visitation is thus seen as the work of God in the world. So he visited and redeemed his people. Now, he uses a couple other expressions that mean a lot to us. There's three of them. He talks about a horn and a promise. Now, the horn, he says, he likens to David. This means what God has done is a work of power. The horn of their salvation, linked to the throne of David, is a expression of God's might. God has visited and brought redemption for his people. This is the strong, redeeming hand of the Lord. And then the second thing is the reference to past promises. Faithful completion of what had been promised, even going all the way back to Abraham. Now, just to help us better maybe sympathize with the landscape to which these promises arrive or are visited, Abraham is the son of an idol worshiper. He's living among pagan people. He has no redeeming faith, no walk with Yahweh when we see him first in Genesis. It would seem likely that Abraham was just another guy who would die apart from God in his sin. But God visits Abraham and promises Abraham an offspring. Now, the covenant with Abraham is illustrated throughout the Old Testament. For example, when Abraham finally does get a son, he takes him to the mountain to sacrifice him, but God provides a substitute sacrifice. So it's illustrated, but it's explained in the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, a verse we considered as we were walking through Hebrews, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to his offsprings. So, what we're meant to see here is as Zechariah sings praise that God has fulfilled his faithful promise to Abraham, is we're meant to understand from Galatians chapter 3 that we should hone in on one specific culmination of the Abrahamic covenant. He does not say offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one singular blessing that God is providing according to the promise to Abraham. Referring to one, Galatians 3:16, and to your offspring singular, who is the Christ. So this salvation is strong as it's associated with the throne of David, and it's faithful as it's associated with the covenant with Abraham, but it is singular. This is a song of the Christ. And then he says in verse 72, if you'll look, how has such a salvation come to us? It is entirely an act of mercy. It is entirely an act of mercy. The entire Bible, from Abraham to the prophets and King David, it's about one thing. It magnifies one truth. Any salvation that comes to us by the hand of God is a merciful salvation. But just how merciful is this salvation? Zechariah says, look at verse 71. This salvation means this horn of the throne of David, this fulfilled promise to Abraham, verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us. Wonderful. But who is that? Who must they be saved from? The New Testament is going to give further light to the gravity of this merciful salvation. For example, Romans chapter 11, verse 28 tells us that Jewish people are the enemies of the gospel of God. Who is Zechariah's enemy? Apart from Messiah, God is. God is. Listen to Lamentation 2:5. It explains it further in their original context. The Lord has become an enemy and swallows up Israel. The Lord God, the Bible tells us in wisdom literature that God hates the evildoers. So the question as we read Zechariah's worship is, Zechariah, who do you think your enemies are, and who do you think it is that hates you that this Messiah saves you from? And in part, the answer has to be holy God in our rebellion has become our enemy. But in his salvation, he has become our benevolent Father. Things like that help us see just how awestruck Zechariah must have been as he sang this worship. The language of reconciliation informs this. Part of salvation is that we become reconciled to God. So there are two things about the reality of our redemption that help us understand how it is that Zechariah would have seen himself as the enemy of God, or someone who God would hate in his sin. The first word is the word propitiation. When Christ dies on the cross, he propitiates. He satisfies the wrath of God. So there is wrath poured out on the sons of Adam. And in propitiating, in satisfying the wrath of God, Christ reconciles sinners to God. Those two words, propitiation and reconciliation, require us to understand that apart from Christ, his wrath abides on us and we are forever estranged from his glory. We forever fall short of his glory. But in Christ, wrath is satisfied and we are reconciled. This is the gravity of Zechariah's worship, and I hope it's your song of Advent. The advent of Christ is actual salvation from destruction, and it's a salvation that carries a purpose we read about in verse 74 and 75. So look at verse 74. He talks about this great salvation, merciful salvation, strong salvation, like the throne of David, faithful promise keeping, as unto Abraham, that, 74, purpose. Maybe you ask yourself, why has God sent salvation into the world? Here we go in verse 74. That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. The Messiah, the propitiator, the reconciler, has come for this reason, that we might walk like we're in the garden again, before the sin. When the breeze blew in the evening and the sound of Yahweh arrived and his people looked forward to walking with him in the cool of the day. That we might be delivered from the great accuser of the brethren and might serve, the word service, latruo, it's the same word like in Romans 12. Present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable, latruo, worship. Worship. Being delivered from the hand of our enemies, we might worship God without fear. Wasn't that a really important theme in our study of Hebrews? Running to the throne of holy God and celebrating like children dancing around the throne of their father. That we might serve, that we might worship him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. The goal for their physical deliverance was not political freedom. The goal was worship. This is the New Testament version of what Moses had told Pharaoh the goal of the Exodus was. Listen, in Exodus 7:16, let my people go so that they may worship me. Now, just one quick note. The advent of the Messiah brings about so much more than the Exodus from Egypt, right? So God says, tell Pharaoh to let the people go, because worship of Yahweh is more essential than anything the most prominent king on the earth thinks is important. So let him go, because worship trumps whatever construction you're doing in Egypt. And they eventually are saved by God, and they come into the wilderness, and they receive the covenant of Moses. And they fail. And they don't ultimately receive the salvation that they might worship God without fear in their holiness and righteousness before him all their days. They don't, do they? But this, Zechariah's song, is not, we've been set free from bondage to do good things in the desert. The song of Zechariah is, salvation has come that we might worship God without fear before him in holiness and righteousness all of our days. This is the Christ, Messiah. God saves us back to worship. Freedom from Egypt, freedom from sin, is a reasonable Christmas wish. But independence is not. God does not save us to our independence. He saves us to worship. Zechariah worshiped God. And God mercifully opened his mouth and he sang the song of salvation. Secondly, I hope that this song, this Advent carol, will produce in us a song of Advent carol of the forgiveness of sin. Verse 76 through 79. The first thing we see is in verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. So here he's talking about his son. So he goes from kind of this corporate, look at what this means for Israel. Look at what this means for the corporate people. And now in verse 76, he transitions to, and this is who the son is going to be. So we might expect that a dad who doesn't have any kids and just heard that he's going to have a son would start with, my son. But he doesn't. He starts with the Messiah bringing salvation so that they might worship God without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all their days. But he does get to the son. And he says this, the son will be the prophet of salvation. So Zechariah, in his song, prophesies. And here's some stuff he says. John the Baptist will be great. He'll be called a prophet of God. He'll be unique among the prophets because he'll be a forerunner of the Messiah. He will soften the ground. He will till the soil of Israel's heart. He will not be the Savior, but John will make things ready for the Savior. One author on this text said this, John will be the giant index finger pointing the way to God's salvation. Zechariah's prophecy defines John's life as it relates to the Messiah. The song of Advent is a song not only the Savior of the world has come, but the song of Advent is how a human being named John relates to the Messiah. I wonder if we were to sing a song of how we relate to the Messiah. I wonder how that would be. An author named Tabidi Anabwile says this in this text. All true meaning is found when we define our lives this way. Greatness comes from serving the Lord, not serving ourselves. Greatness comes when we, like John, say, we must decrease, Jesus must increase. The herald of salvation never outshines the Savior, but does relate to the Savior in life. I wonder how we relate to the Savior in life. The child will be a prophet of the Most High. Now we read the Bible. You know, there's a whole section of prophecy, long section of prophecy. Lots of prophets, seems to us like prophets came and went all the time. Because we read the Bible like it's this brief moment in human history sometimes. Let me broaden our understanding of what it meant that John would be a prophet, a forerunner. There had not been a prophet among the Jews for centuries. So the words should not be taken too lightly when Zechariah hears you're going to have a son and he's going to be a prophet. Because what Zechariah just heard, no parent and no grandparent in Israel had heard. It had been 400 years since the last prophet in Israel, Malachi. 400 years had come and gone. That means no one in Israel knew a prophet. No one knew someone who knew a prophet. And Zechariah hears, your son is a prophet. Consider then with me the last time a prophet spoke in Israel 400 years earlier. What was his last statement? Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, the closing verses of Malachi. Behold, God will send us Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Those are the last words of a prophet. One in the order like Elijah is coming. And then Luke chapter 19 says, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciple. And he answered, I tell you, if this one is silent, the rocks will cry out. This prophecy, this message of salvation had been promised by God, and it could not be denied. That salvation had come. And then the last few verses, just beautiful lyrics of Carol about the peace of salvation. Look at verse 77 again. This salvation will come through my prophet, verse 77, who will give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is the song of Advent. Listen, just closely, let me summarize with these. The salvation that comes is ultimately spiritual and personal. It is, according to verse 77, it is the forgiveness of the sins of the sinner. Look at verse 2. I'm sorry, look at secondly, verse 78. The salvation is our peace, as it comes to us by God's mercy. God has decreed that in Christ, we the sinner will not get the condemnation that we deserve. Because our God is merciful and compassionate, we may have peace with him. Not because we are worthy of peace, but because he's merciful. Thirdly, what Zechariah says in his song is that salvation brings light, like the way the sunrise is. This is another one, part of the carol. Like some of our more modern carols are sometimes hard to understand, maybe written in somewhat old English. This one might be a little tricky to understand too. Imagine living at a time before electricity, before artificial lighting, when the only light was the lingering fuel of a campfire or a lantern. But if, in the darkest moment of the night, that light was extinguished, you lived under the dread of utter darkness. So when Zechariah says that this preacher will be the forerunner of the Messiah from whom the sunrise comes, that's significant hope. That is light to illuminate and remove the threat and the dread of the world. Verse 78 and 79. The dawn from on high will visit us to shine on those who live in darkness and the shadow of death. This light is Christ himself. All of a sudden, for Zechariah, everything shines. Darkness is driven away. Death is defeated. The way of peace has come. Salvation brings peace with God, peace with man, and peace within ourselves. This is the good news of Advent. And the question has to be, do we have that peace? Let me repeat. This light, this mercy, means peace with God, peace with man, and peace within ourselves. And I wonder if, as we gather this morning, we're about to move into communion. I wonder if your heart leaps at the presence of your peace with God, your peace with each other, and your peace within yourself. This is the good news that the Messiah has come, and so I hope it's your story, peace with God, peace with man, and peace within yourself. So the issue isn't for us to memorize another song. There's so many Christmas songs that we know. The issue, though, is that this word of praise comes by the Spirit through a man who has received the mercy of God. And it is meant to be an example and even a tool for our rejoicing in Advent. So that we might too sing the song of Emmanuel. And as we celebrate the arrival, we move into communion. And we're reminded that the cradle means a cross. And that the cradle and the cross mean a crown. And so, in the celebration of life, we proclaim his death until he comes. He came to save sinners from their enemies who hate. And he saves us by his substitute death, in which he satisfies God's wrath and reconciles us to our Father.